afternoon, everybody. Welcome to the Catholic Opinion. My name's Father Anthony Sumich, coming to you from Auckland, New Zealand. And I belong to the priestly fraternity of St. Peter, where we have an apostolate here in Auckland. You can find out about our apostolate on our website, www.fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. So let's begin today's show with a prayer in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and kindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the face of the earth. Amen. Let us pray. O God, who taught the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that, by the gift of the same Spirit, we may be always truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. So with the apostolate of the Fraternity of St. Peter here in Auckland, we bring the traditional Latin Mass and the sacraments surrounding those things to the faithful here in Auckland. We've been here now for nearly coming up 3.5 years and working amongst our small group of faithful. And anybody's welcome to come along at any stage. This radio show that we have is part of the promotion of our apostolate, but also a teaching tool whereby we have been discussing the history of the Catholic Church. Now, over the last weeks, we've moved from the 11th into the 12th century, and through the history of the Church, we had just looked at the First Crusade, and it had been a tumultuous century, very tumultuous century, that 11th century in the Church. So I'm going to do a little bit of a short review of things as they have looked over the last couple of months. So if you've just joined us and want to hear some of these stories about the history of Christendom and the history of the Catholic Church, then this might help you to catch up with a little bit of what we had been doing. So remember, we're talking about this turn now from the 11th into the 12th century. So we could say and quite clearly that at the beginning of the 12th century, after the incarnation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Christendom was almost entirely islanded on the continent of Europe. From the Caucasus Mountains to the Atlantic ran the battlefront with Islam, who had been Christendom's enemy for more than 450 years. There was very much like a barrier challenged by the First Crusade, which at this point in history had just victoriously completed, but still cutting off Christian Europe from all direct access to the rest of the world, this barrier of Islam. North of the Caucasus, there was a wasteland, which we could call pagan area, barbarian area, which swept from the steppes of the Don River through the forests of the Upper Volga and the Ural Mountains all the way up to the Arctic Ocean. And no man in the West knew how far eastward that land went. Beyond the great arc of the North Atlantic Ocean was only the handful of Norsemen on the barren coast of Greenland that we'd spoken about a few shows ago under the loom of that large big ice cap. And lost in the mists of legend and half-understood third-hand travellers' tales were the only two surviving outposts of Christendom east of Europe, that of the St. Thomas Christians of India, who'd been down there for over 1,000 years, and the African Christians of Ethiopia, with whom, because of the large barrier of Islam, no direct communication had been possible for nearly 500 years. So those were the only two enclaves of Christianity outside Europe itself. Christendom, in and of itself, was the creation of the Catholic Church, the new civilization that had built on the ruins of the old Roman Empire. Its head, Christendom's central figure, was, as ever, the Pope, the Vicar of Christ, in direct line of succession from St. Peter as the Bishop of Rome. In the year 1100, a gentle and kindly monk from the Apennine Mountains south of Bologna, one Renerius, who had taken the name of Paschal II, had sat in the chair of Peter less than a year. From his immediate predecessors, especially the great Hildebrand, who had been Pope St. Gregory VII, who reigned from 1073 to 1085, Paschal II had inherited a struggle which had divided Christendom almost as deeply as the First Crusade had united it. The defiance of the Pope by the Holy Roman Emperor. For a long time, Christendom had been free of major heresy, but schism had stalked always within it. In Rome and in the West, the Roman Empire had fallen long before, but its memory lived on, still shaping political structures and ideas, even in the new universe Christianity had created. Centuries of feudal anarchy, which we have been unveiling over the last weeks, and we saw the negative response of a lot of this feudal anarchy. And then during these centuries, only the church had preserved civilized life and had created a longing for the order and unity which the memory of the Roman Empire represented. Most Christians understood that such order and unity could no longer be autocratic, because the church could neither be subject to it nor provide it. A supreme but not totalitarian temporal authority was needed, a final court of appeal for disputes in the public order, a leader against the infidel without and the heretic within. In the year 800 of our Lord, Pope St. Leo III designated the mighty and faithful King of the Franks, Charlemagne, to be the first emperor of this new kind. Because of the new conception of his office, he came to be called the Holy Roman Emperor. But Charlemagne's successors, especially after his last grandson was dead, had let the office of Holy Roman Emperor be so degraded that it was virtually abandoned for three quarters of a century. Meanwhile, the popes were dangerously weakened, victimized by feudal anarchy in Italy, often almost cut off by poor transportation and communications, and the constant turmoil from the church they led. Many of the popes in the 10th and early 11th century were not free agents. But in the year 962, the German Otto the Great had revived the Holy Roman Empire. And in 1046, his descendant, Henry III, had marched to Rome and once and for all broke the power of the fractious, self-seeking nobles who had been largely, if not entirely, controlling that city. Christendom welcomed his action, as did the popes. The reigning pope at the time, Gregory VI, had resigned to help make this possible. The liberated popes had quickly regained the fullness of their powers and, under Hildebrand's guidance, had fearlessly proclaimed their God-given right and duty to act as the moral judge of all men's acts, including the acts of kings and emperors. If the moral judgment of the popes was defied, if any temporal authority tried to take control of the church, the reigning pope could dispense the subjects of the offending monarch from their normal duty of allegiance to their earthly sovereign and authorize or even recommend, though never require, rebellion. Hildebrand, as Pope Gregory VII, had done exactly that with Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV, son of Henry III. Despite the resulting internal resistance, Henry IV still ruled in the year 1100, though excommunicated for 20 years. During all that time, Henry IV had maintained Archbishop Wibert of Ravenna as the antipope. The flashpoint of this confrontation between Pope and Holy Emperor was, as it had been back in the time of the Roman emperors, the issue of lay investiture. Pope St. Gregory VII had insisted that the church retained sole right and authority to invest bishops and abbots with the insignia of their office, to consecrate them, and to grant them their powers within the church. We have the same thing in this day and age, even in 2019, with the Chinese government maintaining that they have the right to choose. And so this flashpoint has not gone away since the time of the Roman emperors. But in the 11th century, bishops and abbots were also great landowners, which gave them important places in the feudal system, which formed the legal, social, and political structure of most of Europe. Consequently, it had long been the practice, especially in Germany, for laymen to invest many bishops and abbots. Pope St. Gregory VII absolutely prohibited this practice. Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV defiantly continued it. No dogmatic or doctrinal issue was involved in this confrontation. Not even papal primacy was challenged. Otherwise, Henry IV would not have bothered to maintain an anti-pope. But the divisions it created ran deep, and no solution was in sight. Looking further abroad, to the east, in Greece and adjoining areas in the Balkan Peninsula, and along some of the coastal fringes of Asia Minor, the ghost of the old Roman Empire still walked as the Byzantine Empire, ruled in the year 1100 by Alexius Komnenos. Alexius insisted that he was the direct heir of Caesar Augustus. The Byzantine Empire still called itself Rome, though it had not actually ruled in the Eternal City for more than 400 years. Its domain steadily whittled down by incessant Muslim attack, it now lived mainly on pride and tradition, though its capital of Constantinople remained the largest and richest Christian city in the world. 46 years before, the church in the Byzantine Empire had broken away from the Catholic Church, that of the 1054 schism, on the issue of obedience to the Pope, which still remains to this day. The schism remained a raw, unhealed wound splitting off the Byzantine Empire and its cultural satellite, the Kievan state in Ukraine, later to extend to Russia, from the rest of Christendom. Its leaders regarded as excommunicated, like Henry IV. So there were two Christian emperors in the year 1100, but neither of them would speak to the Pope. The nucleus of Christian Europe comprised Germany, Italy, and France. France was untroubled by the controversies that rocked Germany and Italy. France, the so-called eldest daughter of the Church, was orthodox, loyal to the Pope, and hostile to emperors who defied him. From France had come the majority of the fighting men who, against all odds, had brought the cross to Jerusalem in arms and won the First Crusade. From France had come the two greatest leaders of that crusade, Godfrey of Bouillon, defender of the Holy Sepulchre, who died in Jerusalem in that year 1100, and Raymond of Toulouse, the man most responsible for its reconquest. France's weak and self-willed king, Philip I, was in bad standing with the church because he would not live with his wife and instead claimed to be married to another woman. But the great nobles of France lived and ruled their feudal domains almost as though there were no king. The greatest of them all, Duke William of Normandy, had conquered England in 1066 and died in 1087. His eldest son, Robert, had been another leader of the First Crusade. His second son, William Rufus, had been King of England after him, but died mysteriously in the year 1100 to be succeeded by his third son, Henry I. England's ruling class was totally French, many of them nobles with extensive holdings in both countries, one of the reasons why modern English takes so much of its influence from French, although don't say that to too many English. In France, where the great monastic reform had been launched from Cluny nearly 200 years before and was still largely maintained, men took their faith very seriously indeed. The quest for the way of perfection never ceased. A Benedictine abbot named Robert, noted for his advocacy of extraordinary austerity, had been directed by Pope Alexander II to take charge of a group of hermits in the forest of Coulon in French Burgundy, who wished to live strictly and completely by the Benedictine rule. In extreme poverty, Robert and his new community built wooden cells and a chapel in the nearby forest of Molem. Their holiness attracted local attention, and soon their poverty was at an end. They received great benefactions, and their discipline and austerity were unfortunately mitigated. However, 21 of the monks objected to the lessened rigor. They persuaded the abbot, Robert, though he was past 70, to lead them in a new community. They obtained land in a wild wood about 14 miles from Dijon, full of swamps covered with thorny undergrowth. The area was called Citeaux. On Palm Sunday of 1098, the monks arrived there, setting to work at once to build a temporary residence and to begin clearing the land with their own hands. The Molem community vigorously protested the departure of its abbot, and the next year a council of bishops ordered St. Robert to return to Molem. But he left the younger and even more zealous St. Alberic to lead the new community at Citeaux, and before he left it, had already completed a church in stone. Like all Cistercian churches in times to come, unadorned save by the light from God's sky that poured in through the clear glass windows. Under St. Alberic, the monks of Citeaux adopted a white habit, though the usual garb for monks was black. The tradition is that the Blessed Virgin Mary appeared to Alberic to give him the white habit. Around France and Germany and England to the north swung an arc of countries, newly formed or quite poor, not yet able to exert much historical influence, bit players only on the historical stage. Ireland, Scotland, Iceland, Norway, Sweden, Denmark, Poland, Hungary, all were Catholic now and loyal to the Pope. To the south, in Spain, the longest war in the history of the world still pursued its relentless course. At almost exactly the midpoint of its eventual 770-year span. For going back a while, in the year 711, Muslims, the Spanish called them Moors, from Arabia and North Africa had landed near Gibraltar and conquered the whole Iberian Peninsula in just 3 years. In a hidden eyrie in the Cantabrian Mountains in the northwest of Spain, right up on the edge with their backs to the Bay of Biscay, without help from anywhere, one man, Pelayo, with a small band had risen against the Muslims and won the Battle of Covadonga in the year 722 that launched the War of the Reconquest. In the 378 ensuing years, the Christians had fought their way, acre by acre, mile by mile, back to the center of their country, so that Spain and Portugal were now almost evenly divided between Christian and Moor. The legendary hero, Rodrigo Díaz de Vivar, known as El Cid, had died in the year 1099, holding the key port city of Valencia against the ancient foe to his last hour. Alfonso VI, King of Castile, the principal Christian state in Spain, was hard-pressed. Most men did not like or altogether trust Alfonso VI. He was harsh, designing, uncharitable. His political and military judgment had never been good. But the reconquest was in his blood, and there was iron in his soul. He persevered. He never accepted defeat. Even though he was 63 years old, he had been fighting for 35 years on the firing line, and the end was not yet. So that's my overview of the last couple or three centuries and looking at Europe as it sat in the year or around the year 1100. So to continue on with the way that things are going in Christendom, we now have the overview. We'll begin in the east, where there was still this constant battle going on against Islam in the area called the Levant, which was beyond the Byzantine Empire. The Crusaders, we'd heard last week, had carried to victory the first great Christian counterattack against the Muslim realms, which had so long assaulted Christendom, particularly in Spain and Asia Minor. In the year 1099, they had, against all odds, stormed Jerusalem. We heard about that last week. But then most of the Crusaders had gone home, having fulfilled their vows. Baldwin I, the brother and successor of Godfrey of Bouillon, who had taken the title King of Jerusalem that Godfrey had rejected, commanded only a few hundred knights at the most 2,000 infantry, so not a large army at all with which to defend Jerusalem. With these, he had to try and hold the hill country of Palestine from the Sea of Galilee past Jerusalem to Hebron, where almost all of the action reported in the New Testament took place, along with two stretches of the coast which included no protected harbours. There were two other Crusader kingdoms in the Middle East, the Principality of Antioch and the County of Edessa, with no more, if as many men as King Baldwin of Jerusalem had. Antioch remained a large city, though not nearly as populous as it had been before the original Muslim conquest, and it had huge and easily defensible walls. Not far away was the Mediterranean, across which the Christians could receive help from Western Europe. Antioch had been seized by the South Italian Norman leader Bohemond in defiance of his promises to Emperor Alexius of Constantinople. But Bohemond had recently been captured by the Turks, and his nephew Tancred ruled as regent in his stead. The county of Edessa, well inland east of the Euphrates near the ancient city of Haran that dated back to Abraham, had been established by Baldwin himself before he became king of Jerusalem. Edessa itself was the oldest Christian city in the world, to which the apostle Jude had brought the holy face soon after the resurrection of Christ. It was now ruled by another Baldwin, one of Le Bourg. The three small and vulnerable Crusader kingdoms, surrounded by a seething sea of hostile Muslims, kept from overwhelming the Christians only by their disunity, required substantial reinforcements in order to survive. Almost every communication from them emphasized the gravity and magnitude of this need. In the year 1100, Western Europe was ready to respond to their need, almost as vigorously as it had responded to Pope Urban II's original call for a crusade. The returning crusaders were telling marvelous tales of what they had done, of what others like them could do, of opportunities still to be seized and victories for Christ's people against the infidels still to be won. Many who had missed the first crusade were now eager to undertake another one, and they did. Consisting of many components and contingents, it is known collectively as the Crusade of 1101. Its first component was a large force assembled in Lombardy, northern Italy. Pope Paschal II had persuaded Archbishop Anselm of Milan, the principal Lombard city, to preach the crusade. Fired by his words and by the stories of returning crusaders who had followed the Italian Norman leader Bohemond, the one who is now a prisoner of the Danishmend Turks, perhaps as many as 20,000 men answered the call. However, only a few of them actually had military experience. They were commanded by Archbishop Anselm and Count Albert of Beandrate. Eventually, they moved towards Constantinople, and when encamped outside Constantinople in March of 1101, they clashed with the Byzantine Emperor Alexius. But as he had done in the past, Raymond of Toulouse was in the great city at the time, and he was the only crusading leader that Alexius really trusted and had been more responsible than any other man for the liberation of Jerusalem. He made peace between Alexius and the Lombard crusaders, and so they moved across the Bosphorus to await other crusading armies coming up behind them. In France, the new crusade was widely and vigorously preached following the assurance of an encyclical letter from Pope Paschal II to all the French clergy urging it. Three separate crusading armies were assembled from northern, eastern, and southern France. The northern French army had no single commander. Its best-known leaders were Sebastian of Blois and Hugh of Vimandois, who had been on the First Crusade but had never reached Jerusalem and had been much criticized and even mocked because of it. They were resolved, therefore, to redeem themselves. The Eastern and Southern French armies were commanded by Count William of Nevers and Duke William of Aquitaine, respectively. The Southern French army was the largest of the three, about the size of the Lombard army. But the Northern French army arrived in the East first, and along with a small group of Germans under Constable Conrad, joining the Lombards at Nicomedia, 50 miles east of the Bosphorus in May. From there, in early in June, they set out on their quest. But they did not as Raymond and Stephen urged them, march directly for Antioch and Jerusalem along the route followed by the First Crusade. Instead, the Lombard majority demanded that they first go into northern Turkey to try and rescue Bohemond. The newcomers who urged this course knew nothing of this region, how mountainous it was, how poor in supplies, how easily defensible, but they would not listen to Raymond and Stephen, who knew it well. Raymond was known to be a foe of Bohemond, and Stephen was believed to have been a coward in the First Crusade, so they were thought to have ulterior motives for their advice against their diversion. Therefore, after capturing Ankara late in June, the ill-prepared and now essentially leaderless army plunged into the Danishmen country. The local emir had called for help from other Turkish states, who were vividly aware now of the danger of the crusaders they sent in. Early in August, a large Turkish force surrounded the crusaders near Misivan. Their horse archers peppered the Christians with arrows, but refusing to come to close grips with them. Ill-provisioned, far from any source of help, with many of its infantry untrained in war, the crusading host broke up. Most of its leading noblemen and knights escaped in the night. Almost all the foot soldiers were slain. The numerous civilian camp followers, including many women of both high and low estate, were either killed, captured, or sold into slavery. Within the next 30 days, the two remaining armies from France, along with a large contingent from Germany under Duke Welf of Bavaria, met identical fates on the route of the First Crusade through Asia Minor towards Antioch. First, the smaller army of Duke William of Nevers, and then the combined force of Count William of Aquitaine and Duke Welf of Bavaria were ambushed at Heraclea, where the Turks had stopped up all the wells and only a single river remained in a very dry and hot country as a source of water. Broken, therefore, by Turkish attacks at or near the river, the armies disintegrated as their predecessor had disintegrated at Masivan. A number of the knights escaped on their horses. The infantry were slain and the surviving non-combatants enslaved. The crusade of 1101 had met with total disaster. Only a few hundred knights out of tens of thousands of crusaders reached gravely threatened Jerusalem, and many of these did not stay. The overland route through Asia Minor to Antioch and Edessa and Jerusalem had been effectively closed and was to remain closed for 50 years. Any further help for the crusading kingdoms must come by sea, and the Muslims had learned that these seemingly invincible Franks could not only be beaten in battle, but wiped out. All that had been won just 2 years before was now in deadly peril. So that was the situation in the year 1101, and we can see now what is going to, in a certain sense, unfold for the crusaders, because moving such vast armies across such great distances without trains of help and without food and water and supplies is going to become a truly great problem for them as they try and keep Jerusalem and the Holy Land in Christian hands. So we're nearing the end of our time for today, and just a reminder to everybody about the apostolate of the Fraternity of St. Peter in Auckland. You can find information about our apostolate, mass times, confession times. We have daily confessions and class times for the adult catechism and also for the scriptural studies. All these can be found on our website, fssp.nz, or our Facebook page, FSSP Auckland. And you're welcome to come along at any time for any of those to our Latin Mass and traditional Catholic activities here in Auckland. So let's conclude today's show with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. May God bless you all, and have a happy and holy weekend.